Well, Stuart's going to come and preach on Philippians chapter 2, but in preparation for that, you might like to open your Bibles, and I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, someone sitting next to me the other day said, Gentiles eat pork chops. And I thought, what are they talking about? G-E-P-C, Gentiles eat pork chops, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ah, good, Gentiles eat pork chops. So it's a good way of remembering. You'll never forget that now. So let's hear Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I've got no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give.
Thank you, David. Please keep your Bibles open at Philippians, and let me pray. Our gracious God, we pray that as we come to look at your word, that you might quieten our hearts and minds, that you might enable us to search the scriptures to see that what is being said is true, that as we listen, that for all of us this word that Paul has given to the church in Philippi might not be a word that simply comes into our heads and disappears once again, but may it be like seed that is sown in fertile soil. May we hear that word and respond in repentance and faith to the glory and honour of Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. There's a book that's been around for many years now and is often given out when people are going to get married or are having problems with their marriage. And it's just called The Five Love Languages. And in the book it says that people express their love using different forms of language. And the book itself talks about five different love languages, ways in which we show that we care. Words of affirmation, gift giving, acts of service, physical touch, and quality time. And it's a useful sort of book, I think, to help us understand the people that we're close to, and that's the purpose of it. It's a recognition that marriage, in many ways, is the ultimate cross-cultural experience. And it requires a very good understanding, almost a gift of tongues, in terms of making sense of the languages that the people, that the person that we're married to might speak. So the husband who buys lavish gifts for his wife and can't understand why she's never excited about them, but puts them away in the drawer, but always keeps on and on about at him about why he has to work such long hours, is a husband who's failing to come to grips with the language of love of his wife. She doesn't want gifts, she wants time. Now the book raises, I think, some interesting questions, and in particular for us, it raises the question of what is God's love language? What's the language that God uses in order to communicate his love to us? Is it words of affirmation? Well, the answer, I think, to that is yes. Take something like the book of Isaiah, for example, chapter 43. God says to his people Israel, "You are precious and honoured in my sight, and I love you." In chapter 45 of Isaiah, God declares to Israel, "I have engraved your name on the palms of my hands." Chapter 54 of Isaiah, he says, "My unfailing love for you will not be shaken." In other words, God over and over and over again declares his love for his people. So words of affirmation are the love language of God. Is it gift giving? Well, again, the answer to that is yes. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish. What about quality time? Well, yes, that's true too. That's also God's language of love. "Fear not, for I am with you." You will call him Emmanuel, God with us. What about physical touch? Well, even that, I think, Jesus reaches out. And how many times did he shock the people who were around him by reaching out to touch that which was untouchable? A man who comes with leprosy, and Jesus reaches out and he touches him as an expression of his love and as an expression of his healing power. What about the final one, acts of service? Well, Philippians chapter 2, our passage this morning. Jesus made himself nothing, took the very nature of a servant, and was obedient as a servant even to death on the cross. This morning I want us to focus in on that particular love language of God and how we too must love in response. We're going to be looking at a whole chapter of Philippians, which may seem a little adventurous, but the structure of chapter 2 I think is actually a fairly simple one. The heart of the passage is in verses 5 to 11, where Paul has this beautiful hymn of praise of Jesus. And he hangs around that hymn in verses 1 to 4 and again in verses 12 to 16, what he sees as the teaching from or the implications of that hymn. So how ought we to live in response to Jesus, this wonderful hymn of Jesus? This is how we should live, verses 1 to 4. This is how we should live in verses 12 to 16. And then Paul gives us three examples of this teaching in action. He looks at himself in verses 16 to 18, at Timothy in 19 to 24, and then he rounds out the chapter by reflecting briefly on Epaphroditus. All three men seeking to live in response to this great hymn of Jesus. So we're going to begin by having a look at verses 6 to 11 and this marvellous song about the Lord Jesus. Paul's focus in this particular section is on the behaviour of Jesus. He says in verse 6 that it's Jesus who, being in very nature God, being equal with God, being in his very essence divine. Now just think for a minute what Paul is saying when he talks about Jesus being in very nature God. Just go back to somewhere, I'll go back for you, to Exodus chapter 20. Who is this God that Jesus is? Well, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. It's a chapter, of course, where the Ten Commandments are given. The people of Israel have heard God speak, and these Ten Commands are given. And in verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. This is the God before whom the mountains tremble. This is the God where the people of Israel say, you go, Moses, but we're not. For to stand before God is a fearsome and terrifying thing. Over in Exodus chapter 33, God is speaking with Moses. And Moses in verse 18 says to him, he says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me who you are. Give me an insight, an understanding, a grasp of who you are. And the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And the Lord said, there's a place, and he sticks Moses in a rock. And he says, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I will remove my hand and you will see my back. But my face you must not see. And so that is what happens. We're told in chapter 34 that God passed in front of Moses in verse 6, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to all generations. This is Yahweh. He spoke and the world came into being. He commands and the deepest oceans are formed. The very heavens declare his glory. The skies speak of his handiwork. This is God. And Paul says, being in very nature God, Jesus, God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Do you see the remarkable contrast? Now, the word that Paul uses, the meaning of the word, when he talks about equality with God, not something to be grasped, it's got the sense of snatching at, or coveting, or being greedy for something. When a greedy adult refuses to give up their rights and insists on always having their way, you know, that's sort of a person that we don't have here. But when that happens, what do? We often, don't we? We accuse them. We say, they think they're God. They're acting like they're God around here. They're lording it over others. Because that's often how we think about God. Someone who can do anything he wants. Someone who always gets his own way. Paul says something quite the opposite about God. He says, Jesus, being in very nature God, and the sense of it is precisely because he is God, Jesus did not count equality with God something to be snatched at or grasped. In other words, Paul's saying it's in the very nature of God to be generous. It's not in the nature of God to grasp and to snatch and to covet. It's in the nature of God to be open-handed and generous, to be selfless in his love. He says precisely because Jesus is God, he did not count equality with God, the glory of being recognized for who he is, the glory of receiving from all eternity the praise and the worship of the heavenly host, this glory that is rightly Jesus's, was not something to greedily snatch at, because being in very nature God, it is his nature to seek and to save. It is his nature to love. It is his nature to serve. Go back for a moment into John chapter 13. And Jesus is in the upper room. And the disciples have all sat down and everybody's wondering who's going to be the first one to crack and actually go and wash everyone else's feet. Be a particularly disgusting job at the best of times, let alone after they've been out and about for a long period of time. And so the evening meal in verse 2 is being served. The devil has already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And then notice verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God. He knew that. And he knew that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist to wash the feet of the disciples. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that he had come from heaven itself. He knew that he was going back to glory, and knowing all of that, because he knew that, Jesus gets up from the table and he wraps a towel around him and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Knowing he is God, Jesus, being precisely because he is in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing in verse 7. Or emptied himself. Now, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his divinity, that he ceased to be God or somehow lost something in becoming human. Paul's sense is that he poured himself out. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He gave his all. When my son last year ran a marathon, Pauline and I went down to Fitzroy Falls to watch him compete. It was one of those incredibly bitterly cold mornings, and when we got down there, we were surrounded by dozens and dozens and dozens of the leanest, fittest, healthiest specimens of humanity that I've ever come across. All of them were at their peak of fitness, and they were all of them ready to run. They were stripped down to their running shoes and their shorts and their singlets. Our son was one of the very youngest running. Some of the runners, by the look of them, were old enough to be my father, and they were heading out. Now, for an out-of-condition man like myself in his 50s, it was really quite depressing to be around so many people who were so fit. But we stand there and we watch them as they get ready, and then the starting gun goes off, and everybody runs down the fire trail. And that was it. They were gone in 30 seconds. Whoosh, come back in 3.5 hours, 4 hours, and you'll be able to see them run back down the fire trail, and that was it. So as there was nothing else for us to do, we thought we'd drive into Bowral for a few hours. So Pauline and I drove into Bowral, and we spent the next 3.5 hours drinking coffee, eating Danishes, and reading the Sydney Morning Herald. And then we drove back just in time to watch the first of the runners starting to come down to finish the race. And as they all came out of the bush, and they had literally only about 30 metres to run that you could watch them, they appeared out of the bush. And as they came down, the thing that they all had in common is they were exhausted. And I kept thinking, here were these incredibly fit men and women, and as they come down to the finish line, they have absolutely nothing left to give. They've poured out every ounce of energy to run that race. You see, they couldn't turn round and run another 42K. Because none of them had anything left in the tank. That was the whole point of the marathon. They'd emptied themselves, made themselves nothing. I could have beaten any of them at that point over a 50-metre dash. if I hadn't had the Danishes, I could have. But they were still fit athletes. But by running the marathon, they'd poured themselves out on the trails of Fitzroy and made themselves nothing. That is Jesus. He made himself nothing. Though he is God, he poured himself out. He gave his all till there was nothing left to give, because, Paul says, he took the very nature of a servant, found in human likeness, the appearance of a man, humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to death on the cross. When we're ready to say enough is enough, I've done with this servanthood bit, how dare people treat me like their slave, I'm tired of obedience, we look at Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be snatched at, but he gave his all, he made himself nothing, he took the form of a servant and was obedient to death. Grace, humility, sacrifice, and service. There is the language of love of our God. And so Paul then says in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. When you mix together the ingredients for bread, you add a little bit of yeast in order to make the dough rise. You don't put a lot of yeast in. that can cause all sorts of problems. But you put in this tiny bit and you leave it somewhere warm and it just sits there. And at first it appears that there's nothing much happening. And then gradually each time you come back, you realise that the dough is just starting to rise as the yeast works its way out through the dough. And that's the point that Paul makes. You have the words of eternal life. Salvation has come to you through the obedient death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have been saved. Nothing can ever be the same again. You have been bought with a price. Your life is no longer your own to live. You are slave no longer to self and sin, but to God and obedience, having been saved through the selfless sacrifice of Jesus. He is now your model. He is your example. He is your God. Now that you are a new creation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let every area of your life be shaped by and touched by and transformed by this great fundamental reality that in Christ you have been saved. In Jesus you are a new creation. That Jesus, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, has brought to you a salvation, and nothing can ever be the same again. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean in saying fear and trembling that you ought to be worried that your salvation might fail or that you might lose it, or if you're not good enough, God won't love you. What Paul's saying is don't be flippant about this. Don't be flippant about how God's salvation works its way out in your life. As you go about falling in love and being educated, as you go about learning to surf and mastering your iPhone, as you go about raising families and heading off to work, it's easy to grow complacent about what it means to belong to Christ, about how our salvation ought to work itself out. We become too casual in our obedience. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear. Tremble while you do it. And he goes on to say, this is God's work, verse 13. God is at work in you. He uses a different word for work. It's not the same word. He uses the word that we get energy from. It's God's energy that is powerfully operating in you. So work out your salvation with God's energy, God's power, because salvation is the work of God. It is God who has enabled you to be born again, who creates in you a new nature, who gifts you the Holy Spirit for obedience. It is God who is at work in you, both changing your will so that now you want to obey and giving you the grace that you need to say no to disobedience and yes to obedience. The powerful, energizing work of Christ. But he says, don't let that confidence in God's work in you lull you into a false sense of complacency. This is momentous work we are about. This is working out our salvation. God thinks it is so important that he is at work in you. So take your obedience seriously. That's Paul's point. Take it seriously. Don't behave as though it's not that important how you now live. Don't behave as though somehow it's not that significant whether you are obedient in Christ. Continue to work out your salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. It is a momentous thing at work in you because God is at work. Paul does some very specific application of what he's saying. Verses 1 to 4. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In other words, your attitude should be just the same attitude as Jesus, who did not count equality with God. Do you see what he's saying? Work out your salvation. It will be worked out as you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. As in humility you consider others better than yourselves. As you look not only to your own interests but to the interests of others, you will be giving expression to the salvation that is in you, brought about by Christ, as you have the same attitude as Jesus himself. He says it again in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. so that you may become pure and blameless. Jesus told his disciples that a watching world would know that they were Christians, would know that they belonged to him, would know that the transforming power of the gospel was real and true when they looked at believers and went away saying, goodness, how they love each other. That would be the mark to a watching world of the transforming power of the gospel. When people dwell together in harmony, when they do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, humility, consider others better themselves, count the interests of others as well as of their own, do everything without complaining or arguing, when a group of people from a diverse range of languages and cultures and personalities and backgrounds come together and live in unity like that, what a powerful testimony that is to a watching world of the transforming power of the gospel. In fact, he says in verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Each time I head out of Sydney to visit one of my daughters and her husband on their rural property, I love when I get there to stand out at night and look up at the sky. I never bother looking in Sydney. In fact, I've lived in Sydney for so long that it doesn't even cross my mind to look up nowadays. But when you stand out in rural New South Wales and you look up at the night sky, what do you see? Stars. Lots of stars. The more you look, there are more stars. You can even, if you've got your glasses on, make out the Milky Way and the Saucepan and the Southern Cross. And they're all there besides many, many others. It's like a light spectacular. And then you drive back into Sydney and that first day I always look up in the sky and I think, nothing there. Why? Well, because we have such levels of artificial light generated that it drowns out the night sky. It blots out those stars. You can see very little in comparison to heading out into the bush. And Paul's saying, when all that is seen in the church is backstabbing and selfishness, greed and mercilessness, injustice and anger, complaining and whinging, then they are like sins that, like the artificial light in Sydney, they will blot out the stars. But when you count others' interests as important as your own, when you serve them with cheerfulness and without argument, when you look in humility to what is best for someone else and you love them with the sacrificial, gracious love of the Lord Jesus, then Paul says, you shine like stars in the universe and no one can miss it. And he says, as you shine like stars, notice what happens. As you hold out the word of life and you shine like a star, word and action, integrity to the gospel, the power of the words that you preach confirmed by the transforming power in your life as you show and tell the good news of Christ. That is what happens when you and I work out our salvation, give expression to what it means to have been saved by Jesus, who made himself nothing but took the form of a servant. Paul then gives three examples to encourage and guide his readers, I think. He uses himself in verse 16, the second half. He says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. His ministry, he says, has been a service of the work of God in others. That's been his service. And the image of sacrifice that he uses confirms what he's been saying. In a sacrifice in a pagan temple, when the main sacrifice has been offered, they would pour out a cup of wine, a libation. It's poured onto the hot altar, and what happens? It goes poof, and it's gone. Puff of smoke. Evaporated almost immediately it hits the hot plate. Paul says, that's been my role in your life as you bear works of righteousness. He says, I'm like the water on the barbecue that cleans up the hot plate afterwards. I bring to completion your ministry and your service and your obedience. Mine is a humble offering in service of others. And he says, that's fine. That's what it means to follow Jesus. He says, have a look at Timothy in verses 19 to 24. He says everyone looks out for their own interests. But he says in verse 20, I've no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus, but you know that Timothy has proved himself. As a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. A servant of the church, as a servant of Christ, who takes a genuine interest in the welfare of others. An expression of what it means to have been saved by the one who was found in appearance as a man and humbled himself and took the form of a servant. He says, look at Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. He describes him as a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, someone who risked death to serve the church by making up for the Philippians the help they could not give to Paul. He'd been sent to take care of Paul and almost died in the task, serving the church, serving the apostle in the service of Christ. Now, why would all these men do that? What is the motivation for working out your salvation? Why is it so important that when we proclaim the gospel and we hold out the word of life, that we have lives that give power to our message? Verses 9 to 11. God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why. That's your motivation for working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because Christ will be honoured when you do. Because you will be a part of that process by which God is glorifying Christ. That you will be a part of that process by which every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. William Lane, the great New Testament commentator, said once that when God gives a gift, he wraps it in a person. He gives the gift of the Lord Jesus and he wraps his gift of salvation in him. And when God gives a gift to people, it will come wrapped in you and me. Are you God's gift to others? Are you a servant of the church? Are you someone who is attentive to and careful about and serious-minded in working out your salvation in every area of your life, making sure, as Paul reminds us here, that your task is the role of a servant, to serve without complaining or argument, to give of yourselves, counting the interests of others before the interests of your own, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Is your life a reflection of the life of the Lord Jesus, a faithful expression of what it means to be his child? And are the words of the gospel that you speak matched by the life of service that you live, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and God will be glorified as you work out your salvation, what it means to follow Jesus with fear and trembling? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you to confess that we have sinned, that we have fallen short, that not always have we worked out our salvation with the seriousness and the focus upon Jesus that we ought, and we pray that you might forgive us. Forgive us when within churches we have not been like stars shining in the night sky as we hold out the word of life. We've not given thought to how this situation and this person will help me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Forgive us when we have been selfish, ambitious, conceited, argumentative, and complaining. And give to each one of us the grace of your Spirit to say no to self, and yes to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that having heard your truth, you would make your grace, mercy and peace sufficient for us all as we live these things out. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.